We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And if you're visiting with us, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. And today we come to Leviticus chapter 10. And there is somewhat of a rather maybe hard to discern turn in the book of Leviticus at this point. We have been for 9 chapters and over a year now in the Lord's Day meetings that we have, dealing with concentrated types. That is, we've been dealing with symbols with a dense concentration of them. That's why it's taken us more than a year to do these 9 chapters. And I'm beginning to think now as I speak about it that it may be even longer than I think it is. I know it's longer than a year. But at this point, we're not done with dealing with types. But they get significantly easier. One, because We've got the idea, we've got the signification of so many of these types. And at this point now, as you see them, you know what they are. And we don't need to explain so much of them. Also, at this spot where we are in Leviticus, we have something of a narrative. So we have a Bible story today. But it is a story that it's a Levitical story, so it is couched in this Levitical language of types, but it is a narrative this morning. And at this point, I think that you will, I don't know if you believe me when I say this, but it's going to get easier now. It's going to get easier for you, it's going to get harder for me. Because let's say next chapter, we have two weeks in chapter 10 here. We've got today, and then we've got next week, and then chapter 10 is done. Now that's fast, isn't it, for Leviticus? 2 days in one chapter. I anticipate that after that chapter, chapter 11, all of chapter 11 is going to be one time, one sitting, we're done. And 47 verses. That's why it's easy for you, hard for me. I'm going to be locked in that. I'm locked in my office all that week that we have to translate Leviticus 11, big chapter. And I know there's many, many words in it that I've never seen anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible. So big work week coming up for me. But you'll digest it really fast. You'll digest it very easily all at once. Whole chapter, take a block at a time. So Leviticus starts to kind of turn a corner at this point in our study of the book. You have all of our translation of Leviticus chapter 10 in front of you. I don't think we'll read all of this today. Just the first 3 verses are what we will be dealing with, and then, as I anticipate, the rest of the chapter next week. So let's read these first 3 verses of Leviticus chapter 10, our text for this morning. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, took a man his fire pan and gave fire in them and put incense on it and brought before Yahweh strange fire, which he hadn't commanded them. And fire exited from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. And Moses said to Aaron, "It is that which Yahweh has spoken, saying, in my nearness, I must be hallowed, and upon my face all the people must place weight. And Aaron was still. All right, verse 1. And the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, took a man his fire pan. This is what we might call an idiom. It is an idiom in the Hebrew. A man his fire pan. Your conventional translations translate this something like each his fire pan. I think if you're reading a New American Standard, each his censer. But this, a man his fire pan, it kind of means that. We see this in Hebrew all the time. But this Nadab and Abihu, these are two of the four sons of Aaron. Aaron has four sons. Here are Nadab and Abihu. Also Eleazar and Ithamar. And this is the same day as what's taken us months to cover. So chapter 8, we have the ordination and the ordination ceremony, the ordination ritual, the installation rite of the priests. And then chapter 9 is the first time that they operate in that office as priests. So with a sacrificial system now in place, having explained how we do a chapter 1, an ascending burnt sacrifice, chapter 2, an oblation, chapter 3, a sacrifice of wellnesses, chapter 4, and into spilling into 5, how you do a sin offering, and in 5 and 6, and 7, the guilt offering. So this is how you do this. These are your 5 basic kinds of offering. And then chapter 8, installation as priests. Chapter 9 now, all right, this is all in place. You know how to do this. Let's consecrate this nation sacrificially. That is, let's have these sacrifices, in our case, all of them speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about in the bloody offerings, the 4 out of the 5, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. That is, let's regulate these people, not in the sense of governing, but let's adjust these people, let's get these people symbolically, typically, let's get them Christified, let's get them Christocentrized, let's get them related to Yahweh by these sacrifices. So let's just Jesus Christize these people, particularly by means of that which speaks about his death. So you can see the way I'm talking about this. I'm kind of infusing the antitype with the type. I'm talking about what we've been assigning as the significance of these figures. All about Jesus Christ. Here's the people of God. They are the people of God because of one Lord Jesus Christ. They are able to approach God through this sacrificial system because of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so sacrifices are given for the priests first, just as Hebrews has told us, and then sacrifices are made for the people that set up their provision. That's why we've seen that sacrifices of wellnesses were included therein again, not in the ordination of priests, because that talks about their being recognized as the type of believers. But once we're believers, we have those provisions of that eighth day service that we looked at last week, those provisions of grace that relate and hail back to that sacrifice of wellnesses. We have everything we need in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not outside of him, only there, embedded comprehended, situated there in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they make those sacrifices. That's the basis of how, this is how we are and why we exist with God. And on the same day, this happens. The day that Nadab and Abihu are instituted as priests is the day they die. Because they brought this strange fire before Yahweh. All right. So what did they do? And what didn't they do as to this strange fire? I want you to look with me. Just turn in your copy of the scriptures with me. We give you these translations, but you still have to bring a Bible or at least a phone that you're going to access that Bible on. To Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12. It has been suggested, I give you this as something that you can consider. It's not really my view. I'll show you my view in a moment. But in Leviticus chapter 16, 12, I'm not saying that it can't be this. But in 16, 12, this is talking about the what's come to be called the Day of Atonement. When we get to translate this, I'm going to call this the Day of Propitiation. But look at verse 12. He shall take a fire pan. Now that's like our text here. We've got this word fire pan. The NAS that I'm reading from is translating this word the same way. That was the word that gave me the most problem in this translation today. But they're translating it the same way I am. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before Yahweh. And two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. You will remember that there are two altars. Altars are things where sacrifices are made. There's the golden altar, that's where incense gets burned. And then there is the brazen or copper altar, that is where the sacrifices, the bloody sacrifices, are made. In that here, Aaron is to take this fire with incense to that golden altar of incense. We know that the altar that he's getting the fire from then has to be the other one. It's got to be that copper altar that the sacrifice was taken from. So it has been suggested that the strangeness of the fire, because it's called strange fire, is that it was fire that was not gotten from the altar. That they got the fire somewhere else. Now, I'm not against that, but I don't believe that that's really what we're talking about here. Because this is Leviticus 16. And this is the first time you ever hear of anything like that. Leviticus is written in chronological order. So I'm not thinking that they've had that injunction yet, that when you get this fire that you go into the holy place with, you've got to get it from out here. I don't think they know that yet. I don't think that that's the point of such. It could have been, but this is the first time in this 16th chapter that we encounter that. I don't think that's what we're talking about, that the source of the fire is what made that fire strange. Rather, it is this, and we actually have this word strange connected with what I'm going to posit that this is. If you would also likewise turn in your copy of the scriptures to Exodus chapter 30. So Exodus chapter 30, please. This actually deals with the altar of incense. If you're using a New American Standard as I do, you probably have a heading at the beginning of this chapter called the Altar of Incense. The incense thus is directed in specifics. God tells them what the constitution of that incense is supposed to be. And then he outlaws making any incense like it just so that you can smell it. So this is a consecrated, sanctified, hallowed, set apart incense as to its composition and its proportions, the things that composed it. And in verse 9 you have, that's 30 verse 9, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. So it is my contention, is probably too strong a word, is my position that this strange fire is a different kind of incense. You understand that what they're doing when they burn incense, they've got coals that are on fire. Burning coals in a pan that is holding those things. And when you put the incense on the pan, it burns the incense. And the cloud of smoke from the incense goes up. And the smell can be discerned that comes from this incense on the fire. So it's my understanding that they are burning a different kind of incense upon that incense altar. Strange fire, which he hadn't commanded them, is the end of verse 1. Now, look at what they did, first of all. And in looking at what they did, look at what they didn't do. They did something that's in the sphere of what God had commanded them to do. That is, they did something that, if you don't know what incense is on that fire, it looks like just what it would look like if they did it correctly. So they didn't do something totally different. It's the way they did the thing that God had commanded them to do. In other words, they didn't say, we got this incense piece. We know about that. We're going to go in the holy place and do some interpretive dance. It wasn't something that was totally foreign to the Mosaic legislation. They didn't do a priestly rap or something, you know. We'd be sacrificing, yo. Okay? They didn't do that, did they? I knew it. Some of you will not be able to recover if I do that. They didn't do that, did they? They did something that God had commanded, but not the way that God had commanded it. And because they were dealing with type, you see people die over not sticking to the type. And I'm sure that they do not know why they are dying. I'm sure that people who are looking at it are looking at it like, what? Death? Because they did what you told them to do, but they didn't do it perfectly. They didn't do it right. Yeah, because this is picturing something. Something of the highest magnitude of spiritual importance. What is the incense on that golden altar all about? Well, You could take that everything, you take all of the instructions about the golden altar of incense and kind of just impose them onto Isaiah 53, that one verse where it says that he made intercession for the transgressors. The golden altar of incense is a type of the high priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has entered into the holy place, and just his very presence there is intercession for us. So this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. That altar is, that golden altar is made, it's made of gold, it's golden altar. That golden altar, gold, speaking of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing something here that talks about his presence in heaven for us, ever living to make intercession for us, is Hebrews 7:25 will put it, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ appearing in the presence of the Father on our behalf, for us. Don't mess around with that type. Don't play fast and loose with that type. I'm sure that no one at this time had any idea about what that meant. I'm sure it was all letter to them. You know what letter is? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's letter and there's spirit. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with letter. Letter is good. Letter is right. You can't access spirit if you don't have letter. You hear it sometimes, I'm going to say usually in our more pseudo-spiritual circles within Christianity, that, you know, letter is something like legalism, or that letter is you don't really lay hold of the spirit of things. You're not doing this out of relationship. This is just, it's a dead thing. It's like you're just deadly reading this scripture. That's not what letter is. Letter, if we're looking at it, the only place that we see this letter spirit contrast is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And letter is just the surface. Letter is what it says. Spirit is not like you're not really laying hold of the spirit of this thing. It's not the spirit like the gist of it, the disposition of it. It's the Holy Spirit. So you can read the scripture. We might even say more than this, but in the context of what we're talking about, you can read the scripture in two ways. You can read the scripture letter, or you can read the scripture spirit. But if you're reading the scripture itself, that's letter. For me to understand what that scripture's actually talking about, I need the author of it inside me, opening up to my consciousness what it means. Let's illustrate it like this. I think if we went back a little more than a year ago, most of you probably read Leviticus letter-wise. In other words, I don't know what that means. I don't know why they're saying that. I don't know what's so important about that. I don't know why the minutiae, the specifics, the detail, you know, down to the microbe, I don't understand all of that. But you got letter out of it, right? You know what it says. You can read it. Anybody that can read it can read it. Kind of like a Jewish, unsaved Jewish person would, who believes it. say that it's an Orthodox Jew, or say in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was a Pharisee or something. They believe this, or at least they think they do. They believe this, but they don't see the full-orbed presentation, a multifaceted view of the Messiah in his death. They're not seeing that in Leviticus because the Holy Spirit isn't in them, and the Holy Spirit isn't granting the illumination or the enlightenment of the text. The text is letter. But the Spirit's explanation of what that means is what Paul's referring to there as spirit. So, letter is what it says. Spirit is what it means. And what it means every time is the Lord Jesus Christ. How can the Word of God not be the Word of God? The Word of God is the one who is the Word of God. All right. The Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does, this is his main job. And why he has been given to us is to open up to our understanding the Lord Jesus Christ as he is contained in all of the scriptures. That's what the Holy Spirit is mainly here with us to do. The Lord Jesus Christ said that that's what the Holy Spirit would do. When he comes, the encourager, the Spirit of truth, he will take of what is mine and disclose it to you. All right. So when he talks about in the upper room discourse, when he talks about he's telling them that the Holy Spirit's going to come, what will he do? He will take of what is mine, take what belongs to me and disclose it or open it up to you. What else does he say that the Holy Spirit does for the believer? When he talks there in that upper room discourse about this next age that's coming, they're right on the cusp of it when he's talking about it. He's going to die that day. That's going to seal the new covenant with his blood, and with the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is given. So the Holy Spirit now able to come because of the blood being shed. What's that Holy Spirit going to do? Well, I've just told you he's going to take what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and disclose it to us. How else did he put it? He will lead you into all truth. That is, he's going to kind of take you by the hand and show you, open things up to you a piece at a time in this, what can we call it, in this progressive unfolding of our understanding together. He's going to take us, and we're all at different spots of him doing that with us, but as an assembly, he's doing that with us in Leviticus. Take this last year or so of Sundays and say, this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit says, okay, take my hand. Watch this. Let's go to this place that you never saw outside of letter and watch the Lord Jesus Christ come out of this page. And you sit there open-mouthed and open-eyed as you say, I see it. I get it. I see it. And what are you seeing? Seeing Jesus Christ light up on the page in front of you. Up until this point, up in these first 9 verses, I am sure that if you read Leviticus now, it's a totally different book than it was a little more than a year ago to you. Why? Because it's truth. And the Holy Spirit is saying, here's some truth that you haven't been aware of before. What is truth? Pilate asks, the Lord Jesus Christ answers it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6, Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21. You've not learned Jesus Christ like this. If you've heard of him and learned in him, as indeed the truth is in Jesus. So he takes you and he leads you into all truth. Crazy as it seems to some of you. This year, someone just told me yesterday, this is the just for the sense of the dramatic. This is the hardest series for me to understand that I've sat through these teachings. Yeah, because it's not easy. It's not instruction in righteousness. It's not milk. It's meat, but what the situation is with meat is there's all this Christ sitting there. But it's difficult to see if you are not absolutely Christocentrized and conversant, acquainted, familiar with the scripture from a Jesus Christ perspective. So what the Holy Spirit does, He takes you by the hand and he leads you, he guides you into all truth. Now, this type, they have no capacity to understand this type. So let's give this to Nadab and Abihu. They don't know what they're doing. When they are loose with this incense. What difference does it make? It's got to be that incense. I mean, why can't it just, any incense is fine. You know, where'd they get this incense from? I don't know where they got this incense from, but it wasn't the designated incense. So they didn't do the priestly rap, and they didn't do the interpretive dance. You understand? They didn't go in there and do something that was just totally not looking like anything that God had said, but they did that which God said in a way that he did not designate for it to be done. In other words, may we say it like this. They did a right thing in the wrong way. And the spiritual quotient was gone in what they did. In the New Testament, one place that you might think of as to what are they doing exactly is 2 Timothy 3:5. Remember 2 Timothy 3:5 after this 3:1, know this, that in later seasons, dangerous seasons will ensue. Because men will be, top of the list, what is it? Lovers of self. And then all of these things come under that category. Just a hideous list. And the last thing is having a form of godliness or piety, but denying its power. In other words, they had a certain religious look. That's not totally strange to us what they're doing. We understand what they're doing. They're doing this in our time. They're doing the church thing. You know what church is? You go to church. You're all churchmen, right? You're church people. You know that. And sometimes you go to other churches and you see things that are done in different ways. And it's church, but do we do what we do in a way that's not divinely sanctioned? Doesn't just have to be corporate church. It can happen in individual lives when we think that we're doing God's service here, but this is off enough from the way that God does this that he doesn't accept it at all. You're doing this outer thing without the Christ. as the inner thing. So how does this kind of thing take application in our lives? I'll tell you a story. It was this will mark it in time for those of you that do anything with the youth group in our church. I dressed like this on the Lord's Day, and just had a mammoth day. And Matthew had asked me to do the youth nugget. I point over there because it was right over there, and so I did. And so I was moving like I'm doing all the time now. Something's got to give, people. But I was just moving from one task to another like this all through the day. And then I come and I do the nugget. And then I immediately following that, I've got other tasks I have to do. And so it's between midnight and one. And I go to walk the triumvirate of canine dictators late at night. Places where nobody goes, right, except my dogs. And so there's this alley back here. There's this alley that nobody uses. And only crazy people drive down that alley, and I'm one of the crazy people. My wife tells me, don't ever go down there because you're going to destroy the car. Okay, so, but I go down that alley all the time. I'm walking down this alley at about somewhere between midnight and 1. There's a house right there in front of the end of this alley, and these two women come out of this house. They see, and this happens to me all the time, right? They see, look at the cute little dogs. Oh, can we come and pet your dog? Yes, you may pet my dogs. And so these two ladies come out of this house, and they're petting my dog, and they're saying, what are you doing here? Like you walk out of this alley and it's like it's just dark, it's pitch black, and so this figure emerges out of the alley and he's got a suit and tie on and three dogs, and she said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm walking my dogs." And they said, "Why are you dressed up like that?" And I said, "Because I worked, and I did what I do for my job today, and I just did." Too busy to change. And they said, what kind of job do you have that you dress like that and you're too busy all day to change? I said, I'm a pastor of a church in town. What pastor? What church are you pastor? I tell them. And then they start. One of them is drunk. Now, let me tell you something. Get somebody drunk and you know what happens? No, they don't start speaking in tongues. That's not the explanation that was given at Pentecost. No, that doesn't happen, right? People don't get drunk and speak fluent Finnish that they've never learned. So that's not what happened. But yeah, I'll tell you what happens when you get drunk. You immediately turn into a theologian. Every drunk person I've ever talked to, if you insert God in it, oh! And it, like... So she starts going off, and the other one is not so inebriated. So I'm thinking, what are you doing here? I'm thinking, I'm here for a divine appointment is what I'm doing here. And so I said, let me ask you something. Who would you say Jesus is? And here commences evangelization. I sometimes think about that. You know the Terminator movies, and the first one, the Terminator is looking for Sarah Connors, and he says Sarah Connors, and you're scheduled for termination, and I think you're scheduled for evangelization. Today's your day. You've just met the evangelist, and you're scheduled for evangelization. I'm going to evangelize you today. Now, we're talking, okay? The one of them that is not drunk enough to be a theologian tells me, oh, I know all about this. Yeah, I'm sure. I know all about this, and begins to give me her spiritual history. as she's talking to me, I can, because of acquaintance with ecclesiastical things in the 21st century in the United States, she doesn't know, but she's telling me exactly the kind of church that she came from. The things that she's saying might not clue in everybody, but I'm thinking, oh, you poor woman. She's telling me about the strange fire of strange biblicism. You know what I mean? I know what kind of church you're talking about from the things she said, the little things she's hinting at. So she's telling me straight out, I was taking the church 3 times a week on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. So I'm putting that together. I know what kind of church you went to. But it's the broader thing. Then she starts telling me about, we weren't allowed to, this I'm thinking, it's really taking shape right now. And it's the strange fire of strange biblicism. In other words, this church would have said, we believe the whole Bible. We believe it's inspired. We believe it's inspired, you know, every part of it. We believe it. This is the Word of God. Yeah, I know, I got you. But there's this strangeness to it that, you know what, this really isn't biblical. This is Pharisaical. This is fundamentalist. All right. Now, as to the denotation of that word, I always make this distinction. As to the denotation of what that word means, we are fundamentalists. Nobody uses the word, though, in its denotative sense. Everybody uses it in its connotative sense. In other words, what does that mean? It basically means we've got human rules that we're connecting with a Bible verse that's strained, that's stretched. And when you don't subscribe to those human commandments, we're going to say you're not biblical and we're going to judge you to hell and back. And as I'm hearing her say this, I'm thinking, I know what you've been under. I know the kind of, well, I'm calling it Pharisaical, so I know that heavy burdens have been loaded on you, and they will not so much as help lift them with their finger. It's like I'm getting this, that she doesn't even know what I'm thinking. Or that's not really Christianity. That's not really the faith. The Lord Jesus Christ would be hated in that place. Mainly because of mercy. Mainly because of the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth that made people want to throw him off of the cliff that Nazareth was built upon. Okay? Does this look biblical? Yes, this looks biblical. I went to one of these churches at one time, and they said, we believe the Bible. We just teach the Bible. I'm thinking, well, that remains to be seen if you just teach the Bible. But when we began to learn what just teaching the Bible means, it's just teaching our interpretations of the Bible. Now, there's a sense of that where that's everybody thinks that they're right, or else they wouldn't think that, right? So if you think that you're a biblicist, then and you have interpretations, I have interpretations, I think I'm right. I'm going to tell you we just teach the Bible. But if I'm wrong on something, well, then I'm not just teaching the Bible, right? It's this, we're using the scripture, we're using verses, but you're twisting those verses. You're making those verses say something that they don't really say, and you're making it very hard for people to be loved here. You see what I'm saying? That's strange fire because it's fire. It's not interpretive dance or the priestly rap. It's fire, but it's fire that isn't God's fire. It's incense, but it's not the God of the incense. Why don't you go to another verse? Go to a verse with me in your scriptures. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. What is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. I like to call it the Teaching on the Mountain. But Matthew chapter 7 and part of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name did many works of power. And then I will confess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, one's working lawlessness. What's the lawlessness they worked? Prophecy. Casting out demons. Many mighty works. That's lawlessness. Do you understand? Because what is our New Testament law? In that day, that is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's the day of Christ. In the day of Christ, what has been going on all before that day of Christ? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven. The golden incense altar was fulfilled in its antitype. And now we're moving, we're functioning as New Testament priests in that time. In other words, this whole time that we're living in comes before that. And in this whole time, there is prophecy and casting out demons and many mighty works done by people that the Lord has never known. Do you see that? What is the law that we function under? Is it Mosaic? Is it the Mosaic legislation? Is it the Levitical code? Is it what is called the Old Covenant? No. So the lawlessness is not, you're not doing these things. The lawlessness, what is the law in the New Testament? And you want to say maybe devotion, agape, love is that law. And you know what? You're right. You're right if you say that. But there's something more bullseye. There's something more, you know, right at the center of that. And you find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says that to those who were without law, I became without law. But to those with law, I was as under law. But he says, not as if without law toward God. So he's not lawless toward God. So what's that law that he functions under? He said, but in the law of Christ, he's the law. He's our New Testament law. That is, what's this man like? What does he think? How does he love? How does he judge? How does he do everything? The person of the Christ, that's our law. It's like, it's not a code, it's a person. And so, depart from me, you who work lawlessness, you who cast out demons, not according to Christ. You who prophesy, and it's not Christ that you prophesy. You who do many mighty works, but I never knew you in them. You that do not Christ stuff, lawlessness, depart from me, I never knew you. All right, now, let's talk about this. Did they actually cast out demons? I'm going to tell you no. Well, then how's anybody saying this? Look, people cast out things. They call themselves casting out demons all the time. They're not casting out any demons. I remember my first experience with this thing. I've told you about it in passing before, about this poor woman who was just in bondage to this false doctrine, and that they had her. She talked to Joan and I, and then she'd get straightened out. Okay, all right, but she's not really straightened out. And as I'm talking with her, I know you're really not, this is not registering with you. And she'd go back to these hokey people that teach false doctrine, and they got her vomiting her demon of nicotine into a paper bag. All right? And then the next time I'd see her, she'd be just so elated. I got rid of my demon of nicotine. I vomited it in a paper bag. And it's like, no demon has been exorcised from you. And when we confront that kind of false doctrine, we need to tell this person, these people that you're talking to are wrong. They're lying to you. This is not the case. All right. This is something that you never see this in the scripture. Right? You never see. That's not what it ever looks like when demons are exercised. Right. I don't have to explain this to you. My point is, what about some time ago? The brother took a serious swerve. Brother, I was rather close to, took a real serious swerve. And he began to say that believers can be demon possessed. And everything that was a problem with you, it's demons. It's you're demon possessed. All right. Now, and so he would cast out demons. This was like a really solid church. All right. Really solid. That's why we became such good friends. And then it took this charismatic swing to it and into some of the excesses of the movement. And he's casting demons out of people, and he's saying, well, do you think that this woman, who I knew to be a just terribly precious, sweet, and spiritual woman, he said, do you think that this woman would be demon-possessed? I said, no, this woman is not demon-possessed. Well, we cast demons out of her last night. Are you going to say that that didn't happen? Yes, I'm going to say that that didn't happen. Because if she has a problem submitting to her jerk of a husband, we don't fix that by you casting out the demon of unsubmission from her. Okay, it's not a demon of unsubmission. It's a demon of logic and seeing, oh, my husband's telling me to do these things that are hideous. And that's what I knew that was the situation. But no, we cast out the demon of unsubmission from her. So people are thinking they're casting out demons. Can an unsaved person cast a demon out of another unsaved person? No. That was tried to do, right? By seven sons of one Sceva in the book of Acts, right? They saw Paul saying, in the name of Jesus, come out, and demons flying out of people. So they took it upon themselves to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus upon those that they encountered who were really demon-possessed. And they said, we adjure you in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, that you come out of him. And you know what? I don't want to like anything that demons did, but I kind of like this one. And the demon answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know of, but who are you? And the demon tore this person and stripped them naked. And the guy had these people run away. Seven guys. One guy overpowers these seven sons of Sceva because he's demon possessed. And he tears all their clothes off them and hurts them. They're bleeding and naked, running away in the streets. Because you're not saved. And you try to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons. I'm telling you, these people did not cast out demons, but they think they did. So they're saying, we cast out demons in your name. No, you didn't. We prophesied in your name. No, you didn't. We did many mighty works in your name. You know what? You may have done some miracles. You may have tacked my name onto it, but no, you didn't. Because he says, I never knew you. You didn't lose salvation. You didn't ever have this. So I never knew you. What is this then? Strange gifts. All right? Strange gifts. Do we find tongues in the Bible? Yes, we do find tongues in the Bible. Does that mean that tongues have to be of God? No. I let you know that though anyone speaking saying Jesus is accursed is not speaking by the Spirit of God. Paul was basically telling them, you guys are all into this thing. You're overboard with this in Corinth. If somebody speaks in a tongue and it doesn't say Jesus Christ is Lord, but rather says something like this, Jesus is accursed, I'm telling you, they may have spoken in a tongue. But this was strange fire. They may have really been believers. But this was strange fire. In other words, it's something that I see in the Bible, just like I see priests offering incense in the Bible. But a priest could offer strange fire. Because of time's sake, I'm going to go through this rather quickly with you. But strange, it's actually called strange doctrines. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, remember, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and into the age. The next verse, which to a Christocentrist makes perfect sense, but to most of other believers, not seeing the connection there. Don't be carried away by strange doctrines. What's a strange doctrine? Anything that isn't Jesus Christ. That was just talked about. In other words, be Jesus Christ oriented, Christ conscious in your teaching. If not, we've got strange doctrines, things that deal with foods that those being occupied by such were not benefited by. Things occupied with foods. That's something that in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, demons will teach you. Specifically outlined as doctrines of demons. Telling you to commanding you to abstain from foods, which God prepared to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, strange doctrines. Strange shepherds. We see there's pastors in the Bible, right? There's elders in the Bible. We see them in every church. Not every church. We see them in many churches. Some churches are really churches and they didn't have elders. Like Corinth did not have elders at the time that Paul wrote the letter to them. They were every bit as much church as Philippi that had multiple overseers. But we see elders in the Bible, right? Almost never do you see it that someone comes into that position in a way that God wouldn't call strange. Right? You've got divine procedure and then you've got strange. Almost never do you see someone become a pastor these days in a church by divine procedure. Almost never. That means while I recognize that this person occupies that position, and I should, because of the position's sake, I should respect that position. Most of the time, the person shouldn't be there. I'm not going to go into this again. I think if you're a regular attender here, you know what I'm talking about. You know what divine procedure is. But it's not just someone who wants this. It's not someone who went to seminary. It's not someone who, you know, keeps his P's and Q's straight and keeps his nose clean and in their denomination, whatever that means, whatever that's going to look like, jumps through the right hoops and we don't really know you. And we put you in a church that doesn't know you. All of it is not divine procedure. It's strange. Here's the last one I want to talk to you about in a very short period of time. Strange grace. Two ways that we can deviate from grace. Two major ways that we deviate from grace. The one is a grace that has absolutely no care about godly living. Because grace is taught in such a way that, as Jude puts it, it's turned into licentiousness or into lasciviousness. In other words, there's a way to teach the grace of God that just downplays sin. It's not important. It doesn't mean anything. So that things are allowed and tolerated to destroy people's lives because things won't be dealt with there under the heading of grace. But the other way, the other aberration in the strange grace is grace that's no kind of grace. Man, there's this battery of folk out there. And I think this is one of the most dangerous heresies out there. You're not going to be surprised, but the whole lordship salvation idea. There's this battery of guys out there. They're really popular on the internet. I mean, they're really popular. They talk about grace all the time, and you walk away from hearing that grace that they're talking about, wondering if you've ever been saved. Now, listen, if you walk away wondering if you've ever been saved, I'm telling you that this is not, you should not be questioning that. I know you. I know you all. I know everyone. I mean, unless you're a kid who's under an age of language, or you're visiting or something, I don't know you. I know you're all saved. I know that. And people say things like in the false grace, we really can't ever know if anyone is really saved. What are you talking about? I know you. I know. Yes, we can. I know you're saved. I'm looking out here at people that I don't question for a second, for a microbe, for a heartbeat that you're saved. And I know the people who have left this church and gravitated there. I know it. I know that they're listening to this battery of guys. I've seen them do it. One of them recently said, I get accused all the time. This is on the internet. I've seen it. I get accused all the time of being against the grace of God. That's crazy. How can you say that a reformed person, a Calvinist, is against the grace of God? And I'm thinking, yeah, I know why you say that. But I agree. You're against the grace of God. It's all coming down to whether you know that you're a believer or not based on how are you performing. Real fast, another story here, okay? When I preached in the Oak Grove over here, there was this UPS driver, and he would come up, he would drive the UPS truck right up into the Oak Grove, and he'd stop there, and he'd make his deliveries, and he'd hear me, and he'd do things like something to say, like, I love what you're doing. All right, so I got to meet this guy, and I became, you know, not friends, but he's my brother. I recognize he's my brother. I see the UPS truck coming up. That's my brother here. And I remember him telling me about one of these battery of lordship salvation guys. And he said, boy, I really like listening to this guy. He said, he's really tough on believers. Sometimes I walk away wondering if I'm even saved. What do you think of him? And I said, that's the very reason that I have the problem with him. You walk away thinking that you're not saved because while it's called grace, it's all about what you do. It's all about how are you performing? How are you to look, if you're honest, you've got stuff that if you thought that way, it would make you question that if you thought that way. It's grace, but it's a strange grace. This is the idea. It's something that looks like something I see of God in the Bible. But it's off. But it's distorted. It's not that there's the Lord Jesus Christ element. And his reality and his power and his life, it's lacking. It's not there. So we've gotten done with verse 1 today. We're still going to finish next week the rest of this chapter. And, things will go rather fast. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.